We sang about God's sovereignty. A cause in the psalmist's mind for praise, a cause for exhortation that we would join in praising. Is God's sovereignty for you, for me, such a theme of praise? Do we really rejoice in the fact that our Creator does whatsoever pleased Him to do in the heavens, in the earth, wherever? But that's sovereignty. Sovereignty is to do as pleases Him. Is that for you? Truly? A theme for joy. It's easy to do when all things go well. It's easy to do when it all goes our way. But what if it doesn't? See, that's where the difficulty comes in of our fallen human nature. For also God's sovereignty deals with the great truth that we read of in Ephesians 1, several places, predestination. Destination, we know what that means, children. Predestination is destined, determined beforehand where your destination will be. It's heaven or hell. It's also a matter of God's sovereignty. Each one of us here fall within the decree of God's sovereignty. There's many in the world that I call themselves Christian that fiercely object to the teachings of God's predestination. I can't deny it really because it's in the Bible, but you can of course twist it in such a way, and you can word it in such a way it becomes a little bit more palatable, a little bit more digestible. That's exactly what the Arminians did. They couldn't deny predestination altogether. You're going to have to rip out a lot of pages from your Bible. But if you put it in a different light, make it not quite so stark, because many feel and many think that predestination means that God is some cold and harsh, uncaring being who has chosen and who has not chosen. And He has no care about the not chosen, but He only cares about the chosen. I'm sure you've heard that kind of an explanation about predestination. It doesn't only come from out there. It comes from right here. From my heart. Maybe from yours too. And if we are true Christians, maybe we feel a little bit ashamed about this doctrine. And we don't want to talk about it too much, because you know, it creates a lot of discussion, sharp discussion. Especially if you want to be evangelical. Especially when you want to really be full of the love and the sharing of the gospel, you can't be talking about predestination, right? It kills evangelism. Talk about being predestinated to either one or the other. That's totally incorrect, but I'm stating some of the common feelings we have, perhaps. Or it may even a cause for depression. Because, yeah, if you're not there, if you're not in that book. My friends, I believe that all of these and perhaps many other misrepresentations of predestination are due to our own ignorance or to having been wrongly taught by others about this truth. Because when I read my scriptures in scripture, predestination is always a cause for doxology. We read Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father. For what? According as He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to the adoption of children. And Paul goes on and on, and you read that whole first 14 verses, and it speaks about the purpose of His will, and according to the purpose of His will, and according to His glory, all predestination. And He is full of praise, full of doxology. When Paul comes at the end of Romans 11, after having spoken greatly about predestination, election, and reprobation, look how he ends. Oh, the depth of their riches, both of their wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how past finding out his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now you go to the Apostle Peter and John, you find the same doxology. Why is predestination such a hopeful tiding? Well, let me put it this way. It is the only hope for the hopeless. It is the only light in the darkness. It is the only help for the helpless. It is the greatest encouragement to seek the Lord when you are damn worthy. Yeah, that's predestination. It is the friend of all doctrines. There will be no point for me to be here tonight, and for you, if it wasn't for the fact that God has predestined. And hopefully, friends, as we go through these truths of the Scripture and the very many different applications that come out of these Scriptures, that it may indeed exalt in us, first of all, the supremacy of our Creator, but also may lift us up by the grace of God. And yet, having said all that about predestination, it has to be given its appropriate place. The foundation of all salvation is predestination. There is otherwise no other hope. The foundation is indeed predestination. But when you come to my house tomorrow, what do I do? Do I first take you to look at the foundation? Or do I open the door and says, come in out of this windy, wet weather and enjoy the comforts of my home? The reason I can open the door for you and assure you it's comfortable and safe inside is because of the foundation, but I've never taken you to the foundation. That's exactly how the gospel is presented. The foundation is predestination. What's the door? And what's behind the door? The comforts of the home of salvation, the comforts of God. And who is the door? It is Jesus Christ. And the gospel indeed does not begin with predestination either, does it? It begins with the door in Genesis 3 already. When man is fallen, God sets an open door of his grace as he reveals himself in his grace. And friends, that's not only how the Bible deals with predestination, that's also how the canons of Dort deals with it, because we'll discover, hopefully in the next coming months, that this creed God gave us in his providence is just like the Catechism, a faithful echo of the teachings of the Bible. Now, if you open your Bible, I shall let you shelter to page 97. I'd like to read with you the first five articles which are the subject for this evening. Of the first head, and surprisingly, this head is about divine predestination. But the first five articles have not a word about that. It only talks about the door. Let's read it together. As all men have sinned in Adam and are lying under the curse and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and deliver them over to condemnation on account of sin. According to the words of the Apostle,
that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And again in verse 23 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Article 2, but in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, Article 3. And that all men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will, and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Romans 10:14-15. Article 4, the wrath of God abides upon those who believe not this gospel, but such as receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior by a true and living faith, and are by him delivered from the wrath of God and from destruction, and have the gift of eternal life conferred upon them. Article 5, the cause of guilt, or guilt of this unbelief, as well as all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, etc. From Philippians 1:29. Now this evening, I'd like to speak to you about God's revelation to a fallen and an undeserved mankind. And from my first article, we learn that we're all condemned due to our own actions. But secondly, the revelation unfolds itself. We are to be amazed at God's actions. That's Article 2 and 3. And then thirdly, we are to face and understand our subsequent actions. That's Article 4 and 5. So with God's help, let us consider these truths this evening. First, we are all condemned due to our own actions. The canons are beginning this evening on the bottom of the valley. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse and deserving of death. Friends, God's word places us all as guilty before our Creator. Guilty. That is what the Bible teaches us. Out of Romans chapter 5, also Romans chapter 3, the last verse. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, we are under a righteous curse of God. What does that really mean? That means that you and I are in jail. May I put it that way? We're in jail. Doesn't speak about our condition, it speaks about our position. Where we are is in jail, under the curse of God, put away, separated. That's what misery is. That's what our state is. We are in a position of being under the curse of God and deserving of eternal wrath. We are driven out of paradise. We having no communion. We are in a position of separation. And no matter what we're going to do about that, that is unchangeable from our side. That's where we begin tonight. You don't begin with predestination. We begin tonight with our own position. Where are you? Where I am? Where are we as men? We're lost. We have so terribly messed it up that there is no spark of light left for mankind. That's where we are. And no matter what we do or try, we cannot change that. And so as this words of this canon says, God would have done no injustice by leaving us all to perish and delivering them over to the condemnation of on account of sin. We have no rights whatsoever to expect to be bailed out of jail. If some criminal in the Wellington prison is sitting there thinking, well, really, somebody should come here to get me out of here. Wrong. We don't deserve anything. We, as sinners, don't deserve to be taken out of our jail. We have no right whatsoever. I told you in the little write-up this morning that this translation obviously is sadly, not all that strong. Even already in this first article are some statements I thought would be better if they would be a little stronger, actually a bit stronger in the original, as it's reflected quite well in the Dutch. I'll read it to you for a moment. If you get your eyes on this second sentence, I'll read it as it says here in our canons. God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to the condemnation of sin. Yeah, or back up. We all lie under the curse, and we are deserving of eternal death. What's missing in that word is the word guilty. And if I read the Dutch in you in the English here, it says we have become guilty of the curse and of eternal death. Guilty. I want to take that word for a moment. Guilty. Guilty is we have transgressed the boundaries. Guilty means we've broken the law. Guilty means we have done something and we have not done it. Oops, that was a mistake. That's not how we fell. No, you know how we fell? How mankind fell? Let's go. Let's go. And let's rebel. That was not a mistake. That was a purposeful and a willful and a conscious choice of our Adam had, our covenant had Adam. We have not stumbled into our fall. We have purposely chosen to break God's law. And so that's what comes out strongly. We are guilty of eternal death, guilty of the curse. Don't think, friends, that the fallen mankind was, oh, I was deceived. Poor me. No. Even though Adam tried to present it that way, Lord, the woman thou gave me, and Lord, the serpent deceived me. It wasn't that, friends. That's a smokescreen. It is, I chose consciously, willfully to break the agreement we had made. Let's tank that in this morning, evening. Let's take that in. That's where we need to start. We are guilty, undeserving, ever to be brought out of the state and the position we brought ourselves in. We have also no right to complain if God would leave us in this condition. Notice as it says that God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish. If he had willed to leave the entire race of humans into that death's condition, God had done no wrong. God would have done no wrong. Let us here exonerate God If he would have left us all there, and he let Adam and Eve live in this horrible world and have kids with horrible battles and with horrible wars and with horrible misery, as the world immediately looked like, and he would have not brought his son into it and not the message of grace in it, and he would have let us all live there and fight and argue and fight and argue and finally die and go to a worse place yet, he would have done no injustice. It's hard for us to swallow, I know. And it takes an almighty grace, indeed, that we would come to that very confession, congregation. The reason for this position that we are in is because we have sinned in Adam. I read you from Romans 5, verse 12, the critical chapter on this whole subject. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We've all sinned in Adam. Now I know what you're thinking, kids. Because I thought it. I can't help that Adam did that. And if I would have been Adam, I would have done that. Now why do I have to suffer? For Adam's sake. Why was he such a fool? And why was he so wicked? And why was he so disobedient? And why do I have to now carry the load of that on my shoulder? Don't say, I am not Adam. God doesn't say that either. Nowhere does the Bible say you are Adam. But the Bible does say that we were in Adam. Just as the tree once was in the acorn, so we as mankind were in Adam, naturally as our father, covenantally as well. So when he moved, we moved. When he rebelled, we rebelled. And I pray, friends, that we together may learn indeed to accept this truth as true. For if you don't accept that truth as true, you can never accept the other truth as true either. That when Christ died, he died for his people. And that when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he hung there representatively for those in him. They are two together, right? And so many of us struggle to accept perhaps the covenantal representation in Adam and fight against that idea and teaching of the scripture. Well, let us then never forget that the comfort of the gospel is represented in the same way, except not the same group represented. That's true. In Adam, all mankind, as we'll see later, in Christ, his elect. But let us pray together. So we have pondered this first article, that the Holy Spirit may indeed teach us to see and accept this truth, that we are before God in this deep valley of our own accord, sinful, guilty people. Behold, Lord, in sin my mother conceived me, and I was born in sin, you and I. Have you ever come there? You know what grace teaches us? To let all the objections and all the thoughts about Adam fall. I wouldn't have done it. Oh, you don't say that anymore. But the Spirit teaches us, we can agree, Lord, I am at the bottom of the valley and I belong and deserve to be there and to stay there because of my sin. Maybe you are sitting this evening in this valley, and you sense your unworthiness, and you feel indeed how far and separated you are from God. Well, let's then look at the second part of this evening's message. We are to be amazed at God's actions. We read in chapter, article 2, but in this the love of God was manifested. Over against that article 1, all of a sudden, we're going through the door. In this, the love of God was manifest that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever in this valley believeth on Him should not perish. Really, most of Article 2 is scripture quotes. And Article 3, and notice how it starts, that men may be brought to believe. God mercifully sends the messengers of the tidings of this door to whom He will, and at what time it pleases Him. Let's together ponder about God's amazing actions here. God took reasons long before Adam and Eve were on their knees. They never were on their knees. I read nothing of that. I don't read that they were sorry. I don't read they were seeking. I don't read they were crying to God. But God came in this valley. While they are in their full rebellion, God came in this fallen and guilty world. He didn't see anything in Adam and Eve to stir up His pity. There's nothing in them that He saw, now I better act on that. There's nothing that moved Him, there's nothing that stirred Him, there is nothing that made Him sacrifice because of what He saw. When He saw what He saw, well, He tells us what He saw. This is what He saw. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord, He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. He's not only talking about Noah's days, He saw the same thing on the day Adam and Eve fell. Only evil continually. God's grace and God's actions are so amazing. Yet in this very valley of a hostile, cold-hearted mankind, He sent His only begotten Son into this world. Article 2 only tells us some scriptures. You notice it doesn't explain. It only announces the good news. That God sent His only begotten Son into our world. How can you begin to explain it? That He did that. How can we begin to explain why God did that, friends? Who can utter and who can understand the willingness of this God to give His Son and to make His Son the guilty one and to take the place of the guilty one and to make Him as a substitute? Let us here marvel this evening as we begin to this journey into the heart of God's revelation. Let's marvel. Not struggle, not reason, not argue. Let's worship. Here God took the initiative to come to us people with the message, I gave My only begotten Son that sinners may live through Him. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because if God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through them. Salvation, friends, is possible. Article 1, the door closed and the deadbolt on it. You're locked in. Jail. Article 2, the deadbolt unlocked, the door opened. You're not out yet, but the door is open. It's open today. How? In the sending of His Son, God has opened the door. Jesus said, I am the door, and I'm a closed door. I'm an open door. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And why has God brought these tidings to us? You say, yeah, but wait a moment now, but what about election? What about election? We're not talking about election tonight. We're talking about the door.
We're talking about that hope that is given, that is brought into this world in this message of the gospel. The Canaanitish woman, friends, she didn't look at election. She looked at the door she has seen in the hope and in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he, as it were, says to her, "But woman, I have not come for you. I have not come for you." You know what he said? "I have come." Oh, he didn't say that. You're right. He says, "I have not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the elect." And she's not of Israel. She's a Canaanite. And what did the woman say? "Truth, Lord. Truth. It's not fit for me to give the bread blessings that belong to the elect to thee, woman. Truth, Lord. I am a dog." We would say today, "I'm a rat. I'm a rat. I don't belong by the table. Certainly not on the table." But she didn't go away. She took hold of the door. She says, "Oh Lord, thou would not misgrudge the crumb of that table. He's such a one as I." You know, I believe that story in the scripture is only, maybe for one reason, not for only one reason, but for one reason it is in the scripture. And we would never be discouraged of the doctrine of election. Never. For if there's one who was discouraged, first he didn't answer. Second, when the disciples came to her rescue, he basically said, "No, disciples, I have not come for these women. I only come for the house of Israel." And thirdly, he really put the door on the lock, didn't he, when he says, "Woman, it's not fit to give the bread for the children only." And she took hold of the open door. She had heard about him and his love and his mission of mercy. Friends, see, is a tiding then for me? Is it not only for God's people? Let's look at Article 3. It's not only for God's elect. The truth in Article 3 answers this question, that man may be brought to believe. God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. We're going to sing first, before we consider those last thoughts. Let's sing 242, verse 1 through 4. Almighty God, thy lofty throne has justice for its cornerstone. And what follows in 242, all verses.
But are these tidings now for me? These most joyful tidings are brought in your midst by one of God's messengers. And you say, is that for me? Why do you think the Lord brought it in our midst? Does everybody get to hear these joyful tidings? In the first place, let's ask ourselves that question. Now, how small a segment of the world gets to hear these most joyful tidings? Don't ask me why. That's a fact. Why do you and I get to hear it? Oh, that's the marvel of predestination. That's why you get to hear it. It says in our tendency this evening, to whom he will, and at what time it pleases him. Why are they sent? Now notice, because God mercifully sends the messenger. Mercifully. Because God's heart is merciful to us. Don't ask me why. I have no answer. But I am convinced that he is merciful towards a rebellious mankind. What's merciful? That is God's goodness that moves him, makes him compassionate. It's God's mercy of compassion to those who are in misery. That's mercy. It's different from grace. Grace is his goodness to those who are guilty. GG, grace, guilty. Mercy are those in misery, MM. His goodness to those who brought themselves in the bottom of the valley. They're guilty, yes. They're also miserable. Mercy sends a messenger in your midst to proclaim to you what? That God so loved this world, the universe, the cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever in the bottom of that valley. Who's in the bottom of the valley? Are you? Are we? Well, Article 1, that's scriptural, correct? We agree with that? Whosoever is in the bottom of the valley, so is the message to you. Don't doubt it for a moment. He sent the messengers in the bottom of the valley. No, he sent his own Son. And he's sending today these messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases. And it happens to please God to send these tidings. Notice the word. And that is very scriptural. It pleased him. Didn't need to. It pleased him to pick you and me and to place us under the administration of the word of these most joyful tidings. Pleased him. Why? Why did it please him? So that you get to hear the message. And so the very fact that you hear the message is the very guarantee that the message is for you. What? That the door is open. And that you are most welcome. And that he is ready to pardon any who come to him through that door. Only through that door. No other door. That's the message that God has brought to us since we were born. But of course he calls before we enter the door for something. He says that by that ministry, men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. What is that, friends? Repentance? Repentance. That's turning to the door. Let me put it that way. Repentance is the turning to the door. We are not focusing on God. We're not focusing on him. We're focusing on ourselves and our sins and our lives and our pleasures and our pride and our righteousness and whatever. Repentance is that we would turn to the door. Repentance, friends, is not to give God a clean record of your life and not to come before Him with all kinds of beautiful promises and resolutions. That's not repentance. Repentance is to turn away from the direction you are going. Why? Because in your heart there is a new light arising that makes you see what you never saw before. You turn in disgust from the things that once were very pleasant. You turn with desire and a hunger to the things you once despised. That's repentance. And does that come? That comes because your mind is beginning to see new things in a new way. Repentance is coming to yourself about your sin and your sinfulness and to humble yourselves before God in confession, saying, Lord, I have sinned against heaven and against Thee. I never saw it before, but I see it now. And I am not worthy to be called Thy son. Repentance. And you are called to repent every Sunday, I think. Turn away. God commands man everywhere to repent, to turn away from the sins, to turn back to Him, to God. That's repentance. What is faith then? Well, if repentance is turning to the door, may I simply say, then faith is entering the door. Faith is that grace, not just to see the golden scepter or to see the door, but to move toward that door. To move towards God through that door. Faith is a certain knowledge of which I hold for certain the truths of God, but also a trusting on the revelation of God's grace. We'll have later times to define faith much clearer, but just these thoughts this evening. Faith is the receiving and the embracing of the person of Jesus Christ as the only door back, the only way back, the only way I can meet this holy God. Whosoever believeth will not perish. That's the joyful tidings. Here in the bottom of the valley, we have totally destroyed ourselves. No way we can reconcile ourselves. No way we can make peace with God. No way. God has brought His peace child in this world. And He calls us to repent from all our other ways, to turn to Him and to trust in Him. Friends, have these tidings ever amazed us? What do these tidings do to you and me? Do they ever send a thrill in your heart? Do they ever send a hope in your hopelessness? Say, yeah, but I don't know it's for me. That's not what we're asking. Imagine you laying in the freezing cold water of the Tasman Sea tonight. You're drowning. And as you struggle with the waves and you're drowning, you hear in the distance the sound of a helicopter. What are you going to say? Well, that's not for me. No, I think I'm going to have a thrill in my heart. And I'm going to cry and wave my hands. There's hope. They're looking for me. They're looking for me. That's the gospel. Don't sit there thinking, oh, it's not for me. You are in the bottom of that water. And you're drowning. Or already you're drowned in a certain way. The gospel is the sound of the helicopter. Now don't sit there thinking, well, that's not for me. No, that is for you. That's why God sends His messengers of these most joyful tidings in the world, that man may be brought to believe these tidings of the door. And don't argue and reason as your wicked hearts often do, as our wicked hearts often do. Oh, God only holds up this message before me as I lay here at the bottom of the valley to make me wishful for it. Now that's a pretty cruel God. To do that. No, we'll read later. He is sincere and unfeigned in his call and in his message of the gospel. Now, lastly, we're going to have to do something with these tidings. And that is our last thought. We're going to have to face our subsequent actions, friends. In Chronicles 4 and 5, we read about some responses that are found in men. And really, there are only two responses. It is the response of believing and the response of unbelieving. What is unbelief? Unbelief is the rejection of God's Son, which leaves us under the wrath of God. Notice clearly how Article 4 quotes the last verse of John 3. The wrath of God abides upon those who believe not the gospel. It's not going to be poured on them. It is continuing on you. That is exactly what the scriptures teach us. The wrath of God is upon us. On the bottom of the valley, right? The position is jail. Why? Because we're cursed. We have the wrath of the Lord. We're born that way as children of wrath. Already, when we enter the world. Why? Because of Adam? No, because we're in Adam. Because all of us are guilty at the same time as he was guilty. And now due to that sin, we live under this wrath. And what does unbelief? Unbelief seals that truth. Seals it. I read you John 3 verse 36. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God's wrath, congregation. It's a solemn truth. And it abides on those who do not believe the gospel. And evident for a moment, look at Article 5, the beginning. The cause or the guilt of this unbelief, as well as all other sins, is in no wise in God, but in man himself. Why do we reject the message of the gospel? Why do we do that? Why are you unsaved today? Let's ask the question that way. Maybe you are unsaved. Why are you unsaved? Would you agree with this, Kenneth? The cause of the guilt of being unsaved, which is unbelief, as well as all other sins, is in no wise in God but in man himself. In John 5, verse 40, Jesus very plainly said this. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I am life. I've given my life. I proclaim life. I offer life. But you will not have it. Who is guilty for not being saved? In no wise is God guilty. God indeed holds us accountable. No one is here coerced, forced to unbelief. That's your own response to the message of the gospel. We reject the message out of our own will and desire. So let's not argue that our condition of being unconverted and unsaved is because God apparently hasn't entered into my life with his grace. That's not the answer. Don't think I've prayed, I've read my Bible, I've come to church, I'm still unsaved because God hasn't done anything in me. And so if that doesn't change, well, I can't really help it, right? What will Jesus' answer be on that day? You will not come to me. Now, you could not come to me. You will not come to me. That's the truth of the Scriptures. But then the other side of the truth is faith is the receiving of God's Son who brings us the gift of eternal life. Notice how I worded that statement. It is not faith which brings us. It is the receiving of God's Son who brings us the gift of eternal life. Faith is only the hand that receives and embraces the gift of God. And that gift of God is His Son, Jesus, who brings deliverance and forgiveness. It's not our hand that saves. It's not because of what our hand does that it is saved. It's because of Him whom the hand may receive. It's Him. It's Christ. Altogether. That is the only reason why someone will be saved. Arminius, who's the main culprit behind the teachings that our fathers are trying to answer, said it very subtle. What's wrong with this statement? We're saved because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's wrong with that statement? That little word, because. Sounds very scriptural. Faith. Jesus Christ, He will even put the Spirit in there, even the grace of God in there. But ultimately, you are saved because of your faith in the Lord. Your faith. And it becomes partially your works, your doings. And our scriptures tell us, friends, no, faith is the gift of God, totally. Indeed, why do many come to faith and others not? Article 5 tells us that. It's because God works faith in them through the message of the Scriptures in the heart by the Holy Spirit. It is His sovereign gift to undeserved and unqualified sinners. We say now that's illogical. That unbelief is my own sin and that faith is God's own gift. That I am 100% responsible for being an unbeliever and that I am 100% indebted to God for being a believer. That doesn't make sense. I agree. I totally agree. But it is biblical. You know what Arminius is trying to do? He's trying to make it logical. The background of this is logic. He's trying to reason out something we cannot reason out. The Bible squarely sets God's sovereignty on the one hand for salvation and holds man fully responsible for his own damnation. And that's biblical. It's not logical in our mind. It's biblical. Spurgeon said it best. He says, when somebody came to ask him, how do you reconcile sovereignty of man, of God and responsibility of man? He says, I don't have to reconcile, friends. He says, go stand on the railroad track. And if you look down on the railroad track, you know that they come together in the distance. I know, it's an illusion. But the idea is beautiful. Sovereignty is one of the tracks and responsibility, and they come together in God. My friends, we're never going to get there. We have to live by the revelation of God. You and I, fully responsible for our own fall, for our own sin, for our own unbelief, while salvation will be all to the credit and only to the credit and entirely to the credit of a gracious God. We'll close this evening with a question. Why did God come now again into your world tonight? Why did He bring the gospel tonight? Because He did. Why did He place the door before us again this evening? Why? Only to show us the door? Why did He plead with you to repent? Why did He point out to you the sin of unbelief? Why did He mercifully send the messenger again with these tidings in the bottom of us, lost in hopeless condition of the valley of our sin? Why? That is only to save His people. Why don't you ask tonight this one question? Am I invited? Am I invited by this God through the gospel? Me. You. That's the question you should ask this evening. As you go home, have I now been sent the wedding invitation to attend to the marriage feast of God and His church. Am I invited? Amen. Gracious Lord in heaven, teach thou us to be biblical rather than to be logical. There are truths in the scriptures we never can get together. But teach thou us, Lord, to confess the mystery of the revelation, the mystery of thy dealings. But also will thou this evening make us exercised with the most joyful tidings that have come to all of us in the bottom of the valley. O Lord, thou knowest the hearts here that struggle in the ocean of sin and sinfulness, in the bottom of the guilt, in the prison of their own condemnation. For thou bring those tidings, Lord, of this open door in the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts. And may our cry be this evening for them and for ourselves, deliver me out of my prison, that I may praise thy name. Come, Lord, exalt thy glory, humble our pride. Silence our mouth, but also teach us to make confession while we may believe in the heart, in that only name, Jesus Christ. We pray that thou bless us in the week before us. Bring us safely home this evening. Help us in our labors and our work. Be with those that are traveling overseas or in this country. May thou spare us, Lord, and bless us to be a blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.